Bibles this morning, let's turn to Psalms chapter 3. If you haven't got your outline yet for last week, you can pick it up. Did you make sure your mom gets hers for me? I'm not here today, but we don't want to penalize her. She's probably deer hunting. Huh?
She's on YouTube.
I gave it to Anna, so you got it, sweetheart. Now, last week, we finished up Psalms chapter 2. And I showed you out of this chapter how that you add Bible doctrine to what you already have built into your life on biblical principles. The great example of that, and I gave it to you last week, is Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, where it talks about you building into your life a wall. If you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, when they went back to rebuild Jerusalem, that is the first thing that they built. And it's a picture for us that, the plan of God was in Jerusalem, and the plan of God is in your life. But they needed to have a wall to protect them, to keep the enemy out from coming in. And so they built a wall. There's been some sources that say that that wall was, 80, 90 feet high and 30 feet thick. But it certainly worked. Now, that wall has been destroyed in time. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. Titus destroyed it in 70 AD, and there's not much anything left of it today. But it stands to be a picture of your life and my life, that the thing that will protect you from falling into all the stuff that's out there that will really take God's plan out of your life will be to build the wall of biblical doctrine and make it your defense. And we push that here. And, God has done great things in so many of your lives. And he really has been used in your life to get you to the point where you really have a good handle on the Word of God for almost any circumstances that you come up against. But then the Bible says that once you build that wall, and this is what I wanted to get across last week, that you add to it. You lay a foundation the day you got saved, and then you begin to build the wall, but then you add to it. And he said, here a little, there a little. And I can't emphasize enough for every believer to have a biblical baseline in your life. And when we started our church 20-some plus years ago, if you can remember back that far, or maybe you weren't here, but one of the things that I did once we got pretty well established is I went through every book of the Bible. And I laid out for you how that book is really easy for you to grasp. I gave you the outlines. I did everything for you. And it's still on the website out there. People, and what I was trying to do, and then we started the Bible Institute, and then we started the People Ministry. And obviously we've used Discipleship 1, and we added Discipleship 2. And what I really wanted to do is create the opportunity for God to give you a baseline in your life. That you could have a solid foundation and then build a baseline. When you go to your doctor, I know my doctor is this way. You be with them for 20, 30 years and they see you all the time. They know maybe your blood pressure is a little high normally, or you have this, or you have a hereditary problem with your cholesterol. And what he does over years is they establish a baseline of your medical history. And then they can gauge everything that happens based back on that baseline. And that's the way we need to do it with the Bible. And when you build your foundation, salvation, and then with what you're learning, your baseline, and then I showed you how out of Psalms 2, 7 key biblical principles, just for an example. They're part of the story of Psalms 2, yet each one will be a study unto itself. And something you will add to your baseline. And as you learn your Bible, I can't tell you enough the importance of a baseline. I have noticed this over the years in ministry and working with people. Everybody gets a little out of whack at sometimes. There ain't nobody that doesn't struggle and maybe get out of fellowship, or you have issues. We're human. We make mistakes and we get wrong attitudes sometimes. And that's true of all of us, every one of us. And, a pastor should never get up there and beat somebody up because of that, because we all struggle with that. But I am telling you this. It's a lot easier when you have a problem that gets your nose out of joint or you struggle with something in your life. For me as a pastor or the people that help you and work with you, it's a lot easier to get you back where you need to be when you have a baseline in your life of biblical truth. It's almost, I'm not going to say impossible, but it's very hard to try to get somebody to see how they need to change their life and get back to something when you don't have anything to work with. And this is why, since we started our church, actually, my whole ministry, I've tried to let the Lord build into your lives a baseline that when things go sideways, and they are going to, man. They do for me, and you're no better than I am. You're going to struggle too, but you'll always come back. How do you get back? You have something to work with in your life. It's the baseline. And this is why, it's so important for God to build into your life the discipleship 1, 2, in time 3, and all the other things, that you get that baseline down. That when tough times come, you have something to work with. And I have just seen that all over the place. Now, we saw 7 key areas briefly. He talked about my holy hill, and I talked about the 2 Mount Zions, my King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word begotten. We took a little time with that, John 1:18. We talked about the Great Commission, we talked about the breaking of the nations being broken with a rod of iron when Christ reigns in the millennium. We talked about to serve the Lord with trembling and fear, and we looked at that as not to be afraid of God, but rather to understand the 3 attributes of God and, submitting yourself to His authority. And then we finished up with kiss the Son, and I showed you how that goes back to Baal worship and then works its way into the millennium. And as we go through the rest of Psalms, and obviously many other places in the Bible, you're going to see this concept of here a little and there a little. And I know. I'm told all the time how corny I am sometimes in the things that I do. I made it like Reese cups. And thank you for all those who brought those into me. I enjoyed them this week, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because there's 2 pieces in it. But anyway, and I use the aspect of Reese pieces, that the 2 Reese cups that you get are really like the Bible, and the surprises on the inside when you really dig into it. But then sometimes you can't get it, so you got to get the little pieces, and then you got to build them together to make a whole one. Well, that's the Bible. Now, I realize that some of you out there thought that was corny. But I guarantee you this, and you need to learn this if you're ever going to be a halfway decent preacher, which you probably won't be. But anyway, you'll never buy another Reese cup without thinking of that example that I used. That's what God does. That's what Jesus did. He picked something really simple. And when he made the point on the thing, the next time somebody looked at water, they looked at a duck, they looked at this, they looked at that, it always brings back the remembrance. And that's exactly what I wanted to do. Because you getting the Bible in your life and building that baseline is the greatest thing you will ever do. Now today, we're going to start Psalms chapter 3. And this will be another incredible psalm. This is going to be a 2-part message. We're going to get the first 2 verses today, and then we'll get the 3rd part next week, because I don't want to miss anything here. But let's read it. Psalms 3:1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Now, Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for today. Help us to take this and to learn from it. Help us to see everything that we need to see. And help us, Lord, today to make the right context as it applies to our lives. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For His sake we ask it. Amen. Now, the pastor of any church wears many hats. There's many things that he has to accomplish or try to accomplish and do in the people's lives that God brings into his church. The pastor's job, and the Bible is very clear on this, that he has the watch care for your soul. He's responsible for that. He's responsible for what he teaches as he is what he doesn't teach. And all along, the church should be, and the pastor's job is to keep the people together, but keep them informed that the overwhelming parts of the world and what's going on does not swallow them up. Paul said to the church there in 2 Thessalonians, he said that he would have them not to be ignorant. And in the Bible, there's seven things that we are told not to be ignorant of. And yet, if you pulled the average child of God out, not a new Christian, somebody that's been saved 20, 30, 40 years and a good person, God's people don't know that today. And therefore, the very things that they're told not to be ignorant of is the very things that we are ignorant of. And then we pay the price for it in what happens when we, as Paul says, that day overtakes you. And there should be no child of God with the Bible that we have that should ever be in a state of confusion and overtaken. And it's the pastor's job to clarify that. Now, not everybody likes that. But I am not going to stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to stand before God and I'll give an account of how I pastored this church, the church I gave you. Did I warn you of things to come? I mean, it's just that simple. If I knew that there was a pedophile that was wormed his way into where your children go to school or whatever the case may be, and I knew that I knew what was happening, and I didn't warn you, if I just said it's none of my business, and then down the line your child got caught up in something that would destroy their life for the rest of their life, and you found out that I knew and didn't tell you, you would not be happy with me. In fact, you'd be more than unhappy with me. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, this church age that we live in is under attack, and it's going to be destroyed by some of the greatest satanic work that you have ever seen in your life. And it's my job to tell you. It's my job to warn you. What you do with it after I tell you, hey, that's on you. But you will never stand at the judgment seat of Christ and point your finger at me and say, Bob, you held anything back and you didn't tell me the truth. Whether you like it or whether you don't, truth is truth. And the bottom line is the job of every pastor, and I know this is foreign today because most pastors don't even know what the truth is, but it's his job to protect his people. Now, having said that, starting out, in Psalms 3, this will be a tribulation psalm. There is no question about it. David here is a type of the nation of Israel that is being attacked by the Antichrist. And that is the doctrinal application which we're going to look at here in a minute, but that's what you have. And yet when we study it out through our three applications of Scripture, doctrinally, historic, and inspirationally, we're going to get the historical and the doctrinal today. We'll come back for the inspirational next week. Boy, it will put everything in a context of what's going on today. Now, there's a number of things that I want you to see today. Another easy pieces. Now, the first thing I want you to see is the word Selah. And it says it at the end, there is no help for him in God, Selah. S-E-L-A-H. Now, this will be a key word in your Bible study. All the Bible scholars and all of the higher educated guys will reject this and laugh about this and simply say that it's worthless and not true, but that's okay. The word normally is taught that it's a rest or a pause. Psalms originally, we know, were sung as psalms, as songs. And we are told that Selah was a musical rest or a pause in singing that made them stop before they continued on singing. But it's much more than that to it. Because the Selah, word Selah, yes, it means rest, but it also means rock. And what you have when the Jew goes into the tribulation period, they run to Selah Petra, the rock city. And there is where God protects them. So having said that, you will find it in 40 different Psalms, 71 times in Psalms, and then you find it three times in Habakkuk chapter 3, which is also about the second coming of Christ. And every time you find the word Selah, the Holy Spirit of God is showing you that the context of what you're reading is going to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when Israel gets the rock, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and Israel gets the rest, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, where the Bible says there is yet a rest for the people of God. Now that's a little thing that you need to know, because when you start reading through Psalms, you want to mark that. I can't speak for you, but I marked every place in my Bible where you find it, so that when I'm reading it, it pops out, that it helps me establish the context. Now, let's begin to look at our three applications. As I said, two of them today will be part one, and then the blockbuster will be next week. This will be a Psalm of David. The historical application of this psalm will be played out in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. I think that's very important that you put that by this psalm, because you're going to find that every psalm that David says or he writes will have a correlation someplace back into his life in the Bible. And we'll get those as we go through. But I'm giving you the first one here, that this psalm goes back to David struggling back in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. And David in those chapters is being attacked through the conspiracy of his son Absalom. And it's a great study of how Absalom, through a conspiracy of lies, false statements, tries to take his father's kingdom from him through a very deceptive plan that he puts together. And as you come down through this chapter, and you could do this, I think you need to do it at some point in time so you can break this chapter down. There's nine points to his conspiracy. First one, he poses to be a leader, Absalom does, but is really not. Absalom has not built anything. He's the son of David. Everything that he has, he got through his own father, David. Absalom has absolutely done nothing for God. Yet he wants to purport himself as a leader. The second thing in verse 2, he gets up early in the morning and puts a plan together to destroy the work of his father, to take it over. Absalom is a type of the Antichrist. So you can see the parallels between Lucifer, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, doing the same thing to God. The third thing in verse 2. He looks through his father's kingdom to find people who have maybe an issue with following the word of God, or maybe they're just struggling, or maybe they're just weak. And in verse 3, he begins to side with them. This is called, and I've heard many messages on this over the years, Absalom at the gate. He goes down to the gate of the city, which is like where everybody hangs out. It's where all the people are coming in and all the people are there and they're talking back. It's the community center, so to speak. And he goes down there and he sides with them. He listens to what they say. He feeds their negativity to his own purpose and advantage. And slowly he turns them against his own father. Verse 4 tells us the next thing. He claims to be wiser than, more spiritual than David his father. In verse 5, the next thing, he says his famous thing once he's listening to them. And he knows that he's nothing, but he wants to be something. So he plays on their weakness and he says, puts his arm around them, I can see it now, buys them coffee over at a little coffee shop, and he says, oh, if I were only king, I would solve all of your problems. And he sows discord in his father's kingdom. And as the Bible says in verse 6, the next thing, he steals the heart of the weak, troubled people that are not strong in his father's kingdom. Then the eighth thing that he does in verse 11, he raises an army against his father. And then you will find in chapter 16 that he turns some of David's key leaders against him through his conspiracy as he works the crowd, so to speak. And all the time, he's going to dinner, he's staying in his father's house, all the time, he calls David his father. While the underground forming of a takeover. And the Bible tells us in chapter 15, verse 12, that the conspiracy was strong against the man of God, David. And you'll find, just a little reesey-pieces here, you'll find in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 5, that goes along with kiss the son last week, Absalom is a kisser. See? Now, David is weakened by all this. I mean, it's a tough thing. Absalom would have had nothing if it had not been for David, his father. David took care of him. David brought him into the deal. David fed him. Absalom didn't do anything. I mean, this had to hurt David. His own son turning against him. One that he has done everything for. And he struggles with this, and it's during this time that he writes Psalms 3, verses 1 and 2. I think back of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, where Jesus, they ask him, you know, it's a prophetic thing, and they say, where did you get the wounds in your hands and your feet? And he says, I was wounded in the house of my friends. This is Absalom and David. David flees from Absalom. It had to be a hard time for him. I mean, it's one thing when people you don't know don't like what you do, but it's something else when in your own family, your children turn against you. Or people, and many of you have been here, where you people you have invested your life in turn against you. And so David writes, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. And in the end, as all conspiracies, God strengthened David's kingdom and protected it, and he winds up killing Absalom. That is a great verse in Matthew 54, verse 7, that I have it right here as I listed these nine things out because, you know, I want to see what throws David into the funk sometimes that David gets into. Hey, and there'll be things that will throw you into a funk. But you know what David had that we need to have? He had a good baseline. He had a good baseline. Isaiah 54, 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. That's a great verse. And that's a verse that says, you know what? Even though David struggled with this, and he wrote Psalms 3 based on what he's going through, it's a great thing for us. Because you're going to find yourself in some tough times in life sometime. Maybe not like this. But the world is going to be no friend to you, and the world will never leave you any better than it finds you. Now let's look at it doctrinally. Doctrinally, this will be the tribulation prayers of the Jew in the middle of the great tribulation period. This was typified, as I alluded to a little while ago in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, with David as a type of the nation of Israel, and then Absalom as a type of the Antichrist. Absalom going after the David, a picture of the Antichrist going after the nation of Israel. And Psalms 3 verses 1 and 2 is where the Jew is headed right now. And on God's great prophetic clock that bringing us up to the second coming of Christ and the Jew going into the tribulation period, we are probably about 5 minutes out. Now let me bring it up to present day for you. Without a doubt, and I want you to learn this. These are things God's people are so ignorant of. We know more about everything else out there that's going on in our world, but we don't understand what's going on right under our nose that's going to directly affect you, probably for the rest of your life. I guess Travis Kelce was down in, where were they at down there? Where was it? Argentina. And all over the news. Boy, my computer blew up with it this morning. All over the news. When she finished that thing, she ran down that rockway and laid one on old Travis Kelce's. I mean, he kissed her on the mouth hard. Nobody in the world missed that. It was the buzz of everything. And yet everybody out there is missing what's going on right under their nose today. It's a shame. It's a tragedy. Somebody, almost every week, somebody asks me, how was your week, Bob? And I always say this. It's a half-truth, but it's true. They say, how was your week, Bob? And I said, well, I was trying to solve the world's problems. By Tuesday, I found out how overwhelmed and outgunned I was. Boy, that is the truth. I wish I could screw off the top of everybody's head here and pour in that you'll never forget what I'm about to say to you. And unfortunately, some of you, there will be a lot of room. Meredith got that. I'm sorry? No, I'm just saying. You laughed. You cackled. You laughed. I love your cackling laugh. Give me a little extra. Give me it. Okay. Folks, without a doubt, I stand before you today, whether you like me or you don't like me. Some people love me, some people hate me, and some people just love to hate me. But without a doubt, the 20th century was the key time period in the final days of the history of man. And we all missed it. Because it's in this century that we see all the key Bible prophecies begin to be laid out that brings us to the beginning of the end. Just look at the events unfolding that will, you know, bring in Christ's kingdom at the second coming of Christ. It's hard to miss them, but then most of God's people do. We talked about Thursday night the question out of Job chapter 40 and 41, and I showed you the seven garment changes out of 41:13 that tie right into this. I mean, there's so many ways to look at this. Let me walk you through them briefly. I think you need to know this. We've lived through an incredible century. Many of you were born in the 20th century. Many of you younger ones were born in the 21st century. I remember when we switched over from the 20th to the 21st century. You remember the great fears that all the power grid was going to go down because of the fact that we didn't pay the electric bill or some fool thing like that? And I remember that, and I really appreciate when they do this because you learn a lot in a short period. Life magazine always does a great job of coming out with the key things in the 20th century. And I love to look at them because it helps reinforce in me where the world is at. And I remember when I got mine, it went all the way back to 1912 and the Titanic, obviously, disaster. World War I, the war that ended all wars, but didn't. World War II, Korea, you know, Vietnam. There was a great section on the Beatles, in the invasion of America of the Beatles. Elvis the Pelvis, he was in there. Jerry Lee Lewis, Great Balls of Fire. and all the highlights. But they never mentioned one time what really was going on in the 20th century. And we all just enjoyed it. And we missed the greatest century that has brought us to where we are at right now. And because we missed it, God's people are fearful today when they never should be fearful. Quickly, let me just walk you through the order of events. It's quite incredible. You know, it was before the 1900s, in the 1880s, in the 1888s, that we had the Zionist movement. And the Zionist movement was God beginning to turn his attention back to the nation of Israel for the regathering which was going to take place. It was the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 35, 36, and 37. Everybody missed it. In 1888 to around 1900, we lose the Bible. And this will be Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where there's no truth anymore. This verse will tell you why abortion is the rage of the day. It'll tell you why we are in the mess that we're in. Everybody missed it. Then World War I and World War II sets up the land for the Jew to be regathered. And there's probably, I don't know, 40 or 50 Bible verses that lay this out so clearly. And everybody missed it. Then in 1948, we saw the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 24, the great prophecy of the parable of the fig tree, where Israel becoming a nation again. Then we saw from 1948 on, God rebuilding his nation, which is laid out in Ezra and Nehemiah. And then, as I showed you a couple of weeks ago, then the devil, once they're in the land, then the devil begins to build his nations systematically around God's nations. And during that time, I don't know how many World Series there were, how many Indianapolis 500s there were, I don't know how many Tony Awards there were, how many Country Western Awards, who got this, who got that, who got the Heisman Trophy. All of that stuff was going on that everybody focused on. Nobody focused on this. Most certainly today, which started in the 20th century, we are seeing the end of the times of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And most of God's people don't even know what that is. And very quickly, we're going to see, as Romans chapter 11, verse 25 tells us, that the fullness of the Gentiles are going to come in. Nobody sees that either. And once we lost our Bible to the world, then in just 20, 30, 40 years later, we lost the church to the world. And now Laodicea is in full swing, book of Colossians. And now God's people fall into the trap and they lose their way. Good people, not bad people. Good people. And now we begin to see the final phase of God's plan as the world turns on God's people, which will usher in the rapture, the Antichrist, the tribulation, and Psalms chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 for the Jew. Everything you've seen in this century, and certainly up to the 20 years or so in the 21st century, will be a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of God dealing with Israel to set up his kingdom. And God's people have no clue. The book of Psalms is full of these places. The Psalms that David writes will be in type. David is a type of the nation of Israel doctrinally being persecuted by the Antichrist. Now, also in the 20th century, God gave us a great lesson in history. God will always teach the future from the past. That's something that you need to learn very quickly. Most of God's people are oblivious to this, which brings about the phrase that I've said many, many times that is not original to me, but has been said, the only thing that men never learn about history is the fact they never learn anything about history. Therefore, they are doomed to repeat history. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. There is no clearer verse anywhere in the Bible that tells you that if you want to learn what's going to happen in the future, you've got to look and see what God has already done in history. And you got in the 20th century one of the greatest examples of what's going to take place in 2021, 22, 23, and 24, if God gives us that much time. And it took place from 1933 to 1945. In that time period, in the 20th century, will arise the greatest and the last type of the Antichrist that God is going to give anybody in history. And his name was Adolf Hitler, and he wanted to form his Third Reich. Hitler's plan was to have a thousand-year Reich, fake millennium. When you go back and you look at the early beginning of a Nazi party, they didn't have a lot of members. Everybody was issued a party card. It wasn't like a party that you go to, but a Nazi party card. And they fudged on the numbers so people would think that they had a lot more than they did. I have got a picture in my files at home, and you can find it on YouTube. Adolf Hitler's party number was 555, clearly showing me that the next one is going to be 666. And then the one after that is going to be 777 when the Lord comes back. Adolf Hitler had had 12 apostles that were in his regime, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Roman Catholic. And in 1933, when he became Chancellor of Germany and began his rise to power, and in 1933, when he became Chancellor, he got in there because of the Catholic Church and the Catholic businessmen in Germany. He becomes Chancellor, but Paul von Hindenburg, a World War I general, was president. And Hitler then is made under him as Chancellor. But in 1934, Hindenburg dies. And in an overnight sweep, Hitler comes to full power overnight. And now he does away with the chancellorship and he brings all powers unto him as the head of Nazi Germany. Now in 1925, Adolf Hitler had written a book. The book was called Mein Kampf, which in an English translation means My Struggle. And it's in that book that he saw the problem in his country and Europe as the Jewish problem. Germany was in a deep depression. They were in economic collapse. After World War I, the nations that won World War I had put great things, stripped them of their land, stripped them of everything, and put them into a terrible economic situation. But Hitler saw that among his people, but then he saw the Jews who were lavishing in riches. They had enough money when it took 50 million Reichsmarks to buy a loaf of bread. They had money to put gold in their teeth, which later got abstracted. We'll get to that in a little bit. The devil was about to use Uncle Adolf to change the world, to set it up for the second coming of Christ. Learn from history, just like he did with Pharaoh, just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, like he did with Cyrus, like he did with Caesar. So now he begins to put his plan together to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. You have got to see what I'm about to say. the devil knows what God's plan is about and what he's going to do. He understands that very quickly God has already began the regathering of the nation of Israel. He can read Ezekiel chapter 35, 36, 37 just like we can, only better. So he sets a plan together to exterminate the Jews off the face of this planet before God can make that happen. Now, to make this simple, because history can be complicated, to make this as simple as I can, and so you can get it and understand it today, of history repeating itself, so we can learn Isaiah 46, I want to show you this in a basic three-point plan. Hitler had a threefold plan to rid the world of the Jews. And this is all you need to know. The rest of it, you can add your Reese pieces to it. But learning from history, let's look at them. And by the way, once I get to this point, this is going to be the same three plans that you're seeing unfold today, because you learn from history and history always repeats itself. The first part of the plan, or phase one, I should say, was the rise of anti-Semitism in Germany and the indoctrination of the German people, teaching them that the Jews were not human beings, but subhumans, a race that was not equally to be suitable to live on planet Earth. The kids in school were shown movies that equated the Jews moving into Europe by the thousands, like rats moving into a city slum by the thousands, actually showed thousands of rats and then superimposed a Jew over it. That's what the kids were being taught. He instituted a boycott of all Jewish businesses. There was a night called the Kristallnacht, which is German for translation in English, Night of the Broken Glass. And it was a night when the Germans went through Germany and beat up, broke the windows of every Jewish business in that country, burned down synagogues, burned down businesses, and beat up people that were Jews and tried to put them out of business. And by the way, the anniversary of Kristallnacht was Thursday night, last Thursday night, 85 years ago. And most of God's people didn't even know that. They began a study of Jewish anatomy. They began a study of and of course, Hitler had this idea of the racial purity of the Aryan race, you know, the Germanic race. In fact, if you were in Germany at this time and you wanted to marry somebody, you had to prove that you were Jew-free and your ancestry by your paperwork going all the way back to the 1700s. So they began to study Jewish facial features, how they were different from Gentile facial features. They actually measured the head dimensions and used them as a tool. Eye color. The Jews had brown eyes, and the Germans were blonde-headed and blue-eyed. The Aryan characteristics of a master race were portrayed in every place, showing the Jews as subhuman. In public schools, the kids are taught this. Hitler does away with the Boy Scouts and he calls in what they call the Hitler Youth. And now these kids are indoctrinated. And later in the medical experiments at Auschwitz concentration camp, Dr. Mengele took little Jewish kids that were brown eyes and actually injected dye into their eyes to try to make their eyes blue. Some of the most heinous things that you could ever imagine to kids. That's phase one. Now, phase two came into being when World War II started, and World War II started September 1st, 1939. And this began phase two of Hitler's world conquest to rid the world of the Jews and to take the world. He needed more living space for his thousand-year Reich but he wanted to eradicate the subhuman Jews so that they would not be part of his thousand-year Reich, a world without the Jews. On September 1st, 1939, Hitler invaded Poland. This begins World War II. Now, I'm going to give you something that the World War II historians miss because they don't operate out of a King James 1611 authorized version, and I do. Why Poland? I mean, he had taken the Sudetenland, that's land that they had, that they got back when they lost World War I, and he annexed Austria, which was once theirs. But nobody got in a war over that. The war started on September 1st, 1939, when Hitler invades Poland. Now, why is that? Every writer of history thinks it's because Poland was the closest neighbor, which is not really true. But the truth is that Poland, during that time, had the greatest concentration of Jews in Europe. And he's going after the Jews. Phase two now goes into play with what we call the ghettos. Now here again, when we talk about the ghettos, we think of 23rd and Troost. No offense if you live at 23rd and Troost, but I bet you lock your doors at night. But anyway, that's not what it is. The original term of ghettos, and I'll use the Warsaw Ghetto because that's the most famous. What they did is when they went into Poland, they rounded up all the Jews in Warsaw, that's a city, and they put them in one, I don't know, 6 mile, 5 mile square block and walled it up with one entry in and out. They confiscated all of the Jews, put them in this ghetto. They put four or five families in the small apartment, and they now had them completely controlled and locked in, that they couldn't run. They couldn't escape. There was one way in and one way out. And this is your ghetto in the true historical sense. Moving the Jews into a section of the city and then walling them in. Now, if you want to see this in a movie, that would be really good, I would say watch Schindler's List. There's another movie out there called The Pianist. That shows you this Warsaw thing. And then, of course, escape from Sobibor, which was a concentration camp. You see, they had to come and go through one checkpoint. And they're stuffed into all these things. There's no escape. Now they're told to wear the Jew, the Star of David, the yellow star on their clothes. And, of course, this is based on Acts chapter 7, verse 43, which talks about the Star of David today, but there is no Star of David. That's a Star of Rephidim, the false god, the five-pointed star. It's all, but now they got to wear it. Jews are not allowed to walk on the sidewalk. They have to walk in the gutter. Hitler passes a law that if a German soldier kills a Jew for any reason, he's not to be punished. Now, phase one and phase two brings us up to phase three of his plan. And now it sets up phase three, which we will call the resettlement of the nation of Israel. He's already got them in ghettos all over Europe. And as he took the other nations, he took France and he took the Low Countries and he took all those places, the ghettos went into place. And phase three was the concentration camps and the death camps. There's a movie that you need to see. I watched it. In fact, I bought it this week because I didn't want to ever lose it. And it's on, I'm sure you Google it on whatever, it's on there. It's called The Conspiracy. And it's a movie, it's a documented, probably one of the best I've ever seen, of a movie that took place January 20th, 1942 at Wannsee, Germany, which is a villa in southwest Berlin. Heinrich Himmler had called all the SS leaders and all the leaders of Germany to this conference. And the meeting was a plan to implement the final solution, the Holocaust. I suggest that every one of you watch that, but I suggest you don't watch it before you go to bed. It goes into the most horrendous, diabolical, plan that they could ever conceive of ridding God's people off the place of the planet, just like the Antichrist is going to do. They discuss what to do with people that are half Jews. They discuss with people who are Germans who are married to Jews. They discuss what to do with people who have a quarter Jew blood in them, an eighth Jew blood in them. And from 1942 to 1945, they established six or seven death camps in Poland, hidden from the public eye. Places like Sobibor, Auschwitz, Belsen-Bensen, Treblinka. They, in that meeting, decided all kind of ways how the best way to eradicate the Jews. Up to that point, they'd been shooting them in mass numbers, digging big trenches and lining them up and shooting them. But they could only do about 12,000 a day doing that if they worked 24/7. In the meeting, they come up with an idea of a mobile van that had a room for 50, 60 people in it. And they'd put Jews, moms and dads and little babies and little kids in the back of this, and they'd drive it around and they hook the exhaust system so the carbon monoxide would go back into that and suffocate them all while they drove around. That wasn't fast enough. So now they come up with the idea with the killing death camps that they work 24/7. They could kill 26,000 people a day. And so you'll see in history, trains pulling into Auschwitz, a death camp. You'll see them but on that train with no food, no water for 4 or 5 days as they were transported from Poland or wherever they came from. They open up those doors and the people pile out, and there are the SS guards with their German shepherd dogs. Now they're lined up. All the old kid, all the old folks go in this line. All the mothers with little babies go in this line. They'll walk down and find out who does what job, and if they need somebody for a job temporarily to work in the camp, they'll go. They go through a medical thing, Dr. Mengele. He looks at each one and with a little wisp, if you go this way, you die. If you go this way, you live for a little while. And then they separate the men from the women. They even told them to write their names on their suitcases so they could be returned to them later. They gave them little 3x5 postcards to write to your families and tell them that you now have arrived at Sobibor in eastern Poland. And then they marched them off to the gas chambers and they killed every one of them. The men and the women that survived for a short period of time were worked to death, all to eradicate the Jews. As the German army moved into the countries into the east, which would be Ukraine, and then the attack of Russia, which was Operation Barbarossa in 41, the SS followed the army with what we call Einsatzgruppens, killing death squads. And where the Germans took every town in Ukraine and in Russia, the Einsatzgruppens would go in and round up all the Jews. And when we went down to the World War I Museum, you actually saw a picture of this. That big pit that they had dug, they ran the Jews up. They were running up and loaned up, and then they shot them into the pit. Thousands every day, to the tune of 2 or 3 million. Mass graves with 20,000 people into them. Now let me give you a side note here, because what you're seeing today, you'll want to learn from history. You don't want to miss this. In 1941, Hajjah Amin Hussein, who was the Grand Mufti of Arabia, met with Adolf Hitler. This is all documented. This isn't something that crazy old Bob found out. It's something that crazy old Bob found out that he knows he's not as crazy as some of them think he is. And they discussed how to get rid of the Jews, because the Germans and the Muslims want to eradicate the Jews. I don't know what all went on in that meeting, but I do know this. The SS was his killing machine. And later, Heinrich Himmler, who had such an admiration for the Muslims because they were so methodically dedicated, actually brought in Muslim soldiers and developed an SS regiment, 8 Croatian regiments out of the Muslims that were put into the SS, the Hanshar Division, as they were called. And they were Muslims who wore the uniform of an SS who took an allegiance to Adolf Hitler for killing communists and Jews. Now this guy, the Grand Mufti of Arabia, Hayy al-Amin Hussein, was the great-grandfather of Saddam Hussein. And when Saddam Hussein came to power and started his Ba'athist party, he did it based on the SS and what Hitler had done. In the 1956 war against Israel, on the bodies of German Egyptian soldiers were found copies of Mein Kampf in Egyptian language that was passed out to the soldiers for the killing of Jews. Now this sentiment with the Muslims is alive and well today. It's just the fact that most people don't know where it started. I mean, I'm glad Swifty kissed him on the mouth hard. That's good. But that ain't going to help it when it all hits the fan, and it's coming our way. World War II, Nazi Germany, Adolf Hitler, the Third Reich was the greatest picture of what was again coming in time in 2023 plus. And I'm going to tell you right now, there is another Holocaust coming. What you see today in the 21st century is nothing more than a 21st century version of what happened in 1933 to 1945. It's the Jewish question again and the final solution. Now, the three phases that Hitler used are the exact same three phases you're seeing today. Learn the lessons of history, Isaiah 46. First phase, we see the rise of anti-Semitism. Only this time, it's not just in Germany, it's worldwide. Germany was just the pregame for the real deal. Every country in the world right now is holding mass rallies against the Jews. Russia is officially persecuting them under Putin. America has exploded with anti-Semitism. College campuses, the city in New York, Chicago, Seattle, America has exploded with the hatred of Israel. All this was underground until we got to the phase where God began to bring about the final things when Israel is attacked by Hamas. And Israel now defends herself. And now we see the real feelings of the world, and especially America. Our own government calling, 40% of the Democrats calling for end the aid to Israel. All across this country, in New York City, 20, 30,000 people, all across this country, rallying, fighting, burning police cars, doing this, threatening the Jews, threatening rabbis. The FBI says that they're at the highest level they've ever been, right in America. Now, allow me to be a prophet for just a minute. I know when all this happened October 7th, everybody got on the bandwagon. President Biden got up and said, "We stand equivocally that Israel needs to wipe out Hamas." A month later, he's now pushing them for a ceasefire. You know why? Because the anti-Jewish people in this country are more worried about the Palestinians than who cares that 1,400 Jews were slaughtered on October 7th. And I'm going to tell you how it's going to go. Hey, thank me later. Send me a Reese cup. Right now we are for them, but if you know anything about your Bible, you know that is going to change. When the political pressure to be reelected comes in, they will dump the Jew. Already in New York, 18,000 people screaming at the top of their lungs, Genocide Joe, you gotta go. Accusing Biden of genocide because he's allowing Israel and supporting Israel to kill Palestinians. And they're vowing, we got you elected. You turn on us, we'll turn on you. And I'm telling you right now, don't you ever sell this out for a second. Every politician on this planet will sell his grandmother, his mother, and his firstborn child to be able to stay in office. Now here's what's likely going to happen. And I just say this, kibitzing here. Biden's done. There's no way he can reverse this. So the Dems are probably going to dump him before the 2024 election. They're going to bring in an ultimate liberal, someone that is anti-Israel that will appease the crowd, and the Republicans aren't going to win place or show. I'm sorry. They got so many problems with the Trump deal and what's going on over there that this country is so split. And besides all that, let's put politics out of it. God's finished with this country. He's going to put in some ultra-liberal who's going to turn against the Jews. And brother, in the Greek lexicon, I don't know how you'll find, it's going to hit the fan. Phase two. Today. The modern-day ghetto system of trapping those Jews. Only this time, and again. You know, when Elvis Presley used to do his concert, the Blackwood brothers were the guys who sang first and did the pre-show before Elvis finally came out. There was a real connection with those guys. Well, what you saw in 1933, 1935 was the Blackwood brothers. The main show of Elvis is about to come on. Only this time, the ghetto will be Israel itself and not a city like Warsaw or Poland. But the nation of Israel will be surrounded on all sides. And I showed you this a couple of weeks ago by the iron ring of satanic nations that has placed from 1900 to 2023 to barricade Israel within their own borders. So the ghetto is going to be a national ghetto, but it'll be the same thing. The 21st century Holocaust is ready to play itself out. You see, during World War II, it was easy to identify the Jews because they had been in Europe for centuries and everybody knew who they were. Today it's totally different. The Jews are all over. They've amalgamated into every country, especially in America. I mean, you wouldn't be surprised at how many Jews live in Overland Park, but you couldn't tell they're Jews because of the way they live. Now, don't slam against Overland Park. I'm from Raytown. We got Jews in Raytown. But you know why Jews in Raytown, because they don't have shotguns or rifles in the back windows of their truck. So you can spot them. My point is this, they're all amalgamated in. So the 21st century Holocaust will be a little different. About a month ago, a couple of months ago, a national DNA data bank was hacked. And people's DNA was siphoned out of there as it was hacked. But the only DNA that's stolen was Jewish DNA. The second Holocaust is right around the corner. The third phase, and this will take us into the tribulation. Here again, learn from history. Back in 1935 to 45, Nazi Germany was one nation who was run by a type of the Antichrist who wanted to build a 1,000-year fake millennium and wipe out the Jews off of planet Earth, literally killing over 8 million of them. Today, it will be a worldwide campaign of every nation to eradicate the Jews from planet Earth. Back in the 30s and the 40s, it was just a picture. When the Holocaust took place and they liberated the death camps, General Eisenhower had it filmed. And the reason why he had it filled in great detail, because he said, there will come a time in future where people will say this didn't happen. And that's exactly what you have today. So many people today don't believe the Holocaust ever took place. And they think that it's just a fabrication to bring sympathy to the Jews. Robert Jackson was the chief prosecutor of the Nuremberg trials for the atrocities in the death camps. He was interviewed some years after the word when things began to circulate that it didn't happen. And somebody asked him what his feeling was on it. And he says, well, I can just tell you this. I prosecuted every one of these guys. Most of them got hung. And he said, I heard every excuse in the world. I heard some of those SS guys said I was just following orders. Some SS guys said I didn't know what was really happening. Some SS guys said, well, I would have been killed if I wouldn't have done it. He said, in all their excuses, not one SS guy ever said it didn't happen. My. On October 7th, just a little over a month ago, 1,400 Jews were butchered. Babies were thrown into a fire, burned alive. Pregnant women had their bellies cut open. Babies held up and beheaded before they slit the mother's throat. Women were raped and then shot. Men were executed. And just 1 month later, in all the movements in the New York and all the college people, the Palestinians are holding up signs saying that didn't happen on October 7th. It's the same thing. It just didn't take 70 years to get there. We're in a mess. And unfortunately, America will be part of, if you know, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. And this time God will interfere, and the second coming of Christ will save the Jew, Revelation 19:11. But know this, the Jew will be killed down to a remnant during the tribulation. And what you are seeing right now today is the handwriting on the wall of where this has all come from and where this is all going. My dear friends, today we are seeing, as 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 tells us, the spirit of Antichrist in America. I've told you before that the job of every Christian was to find out what the prevailing spirit was in the world, what time that he lived, and then use the Word of God and everything in his life to go against that spirit. Well, now we're up against the spirit of Antichrist against the Jews. And the Bible tells us in 1 John 4, 1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether it be of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. And there will be a prevailing spirit across this world against the Jew. The final act of the changing of his last garment, Job 40:13. And God's people do not have the ability to try their spirits. The only way to try their spirits will be through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And in the 20th century, when in 1900 you had your Bible taken from you and you lost the ability to try the spirits, it was higher education that promoted that your Bible be taken from you. And today, as we live, it's higher education that is promoting the fact that the Jews are evil and everybody wants to destroy them. It's the same system. You got handed a fake church with a fake Bible, and God's people today are clueless. I watched with great interest last week. A reporter was on the street in New York. Must have been 15,000, 20,000 people there. And he's interviewing people, and they're all young people about your age. And he's asking them, why are they here, and asking them about what's going on, and every one of them, he would say, what is your take on Hamas? And every one of them didn't even know who Hamas was. one of them said, well, I'll have to study up on that a little bit. And he would ask them, well, then why are you here? We live in a world where people will follow the crowd when they don't even know what the issues are. And I looked at that, my mouth dropped, but then I thought to myself, yeah, crazy old Bob. God's people today are the same way. Who is Hamas? Where did they start? Who backs them? What do they really believe? Hezbollah. Who are they? Where are they based? What do they believe? The Palestinians. What's a Palestinian? Where do they come from? Where do they start? They're fighting about that land over there in Gaza that he says is theirs. Where in history was that land ever given to them? Who was the first Palestinian? Where did that start? I mean, these are things that are all focused on where we are going and what we're going to be up against. Oh, wait till we get to the inspirational application next week. God's people are no better than the people that are at the deal. They're in churches today just like the people are parading down in New York City, and neither one of them know why they're doing what they're doing. Next week, I'm going to show you how that we too will be swallowed up in this worldwide conspiracy and what it will take to be found standing when he comes. We like to talk about the remnant of Israel, but I'm going to show you next week that there's going to be a remnant of the church. This thing is moving so fast, ladies and gentlemen. I started my message on this last Monday. I had to revamp it by Wednesday and Thursday because things are moving so quickly and getting ahead of it all. Years ago when I was a kid, we had a game we used to play. It was called hide and seek. I'm sure most of you played it. We'd go in the back alley someplace where there was lots of places to hide, and somebody would be picked, and he'd have to go up against a wall or a garage door, and he'd count to 100. And while he counted to 100, everybody ran and hid someplace. The job was that he had to come and find you, and if he found you, then you were out and you had to come in. And I never forgot that game, and it was called hide and seek. And I've often thought about how the parallel to that is to where we're at as Christians. Because when he was done counting, he'd turn around and he'd yell with a loud voice to let everybody know, ready or not, I'm coming. And whether you know what's going on, whether you don't care what's going on, or whether you got your head someplace else where you don't even think what's going on, ready or not, he's coming. The Laodicean church in America, and I don't mean to ruin your lunch, but I hope it does. In church history, we are the only people in church history who have never paid a price for what we believe. This is why some of God's people are so flippant today. This is why some of God's people get so much Bible, they just get saturated with it, and they don't do anything with it, and then they walk away from it all. And the bottom line is simply this. A lot of God's people are scared that that will happen. Me personally, I'm scared that it won't happen. Do you really want to go to the judgment seat of Christ and stand next to a Waldensian or an Albigensian or a Huguenot or a Polycean or a Waldensian or an Anabaptist that paid for what they have with the very life of their family's blood and their own? Do you want to stand there next to them with all that we have and all that we think we are? Ready or not, he's coming. This is my job. I know you don't like it. But as I said, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to stand before you. And I have a mandate as a pastor to protect my people, whether you want protected or not, to tell you the truth, whether you want to hear it or not, of the days that we live in. And what we're about to see, if you think for a moment that this country is going to just keep on going the way it's going, if you can't see the handwriting on the wall, if you can't see where this thing is at, and I'm telling you right now, there is no reason for God's people to be this scared. You are living in the greatest time in the history of the world. You have a free ticket and a front row seat to the end of the world to watch God do what He said through 4,000 years of His Bible He was going to do, and in front of us, with us, being part of it, it's unfolding all around us. And yet, because God's people are out of the loop, because you let all the little piddly things pull you off target, that day will overtake us. And I dare say at the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be God's people, they'll be wailing and weeping and begging God for just 5 minutes to go back to earth and do something that they should have done. Ready or not, He's coming. And it's just that simple. This is not a time for any child of God to be asleep at the switch. This is not a time for any child of God to get lethargical, to get an attitude, to get your nose bent out of joint over something when God is doing major around this world, and we're part of it. Oh, but what do you see next week? The same three phases for Israel, historically, and today, are going to be the same three phases I'm going to show you next week for us. It's coming just as sure as I'm standing here. And I'm telling you, if you don't know that and you don't see that, you've been in the wrong place for too long. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you.